Well, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We take a look at the doctrine of salvation. Last week began what ended up being a two-part series on the Reformed, on Reformation Sunday, on the doctrine of salvation. And so we began with sin. Because as we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, don't understand the good news if you don't first know you have a need, if you don't understand that there's bad news. And so we started with sin, and today we get to the gospel. The Reformation in the 1500s and going forward from there was a battle for the truth. It was a battle for the Bible, especially the doctrine of salvation. As I've mentioned before, in the Roman Catholic system, the church service or the Mass was conducted in Latin. And so oftentimes people attended without any coherent understanding of anything that was said. If Scripture was read at all, it was brief, and the focus was on the sacrament, which was meant to, just to simplify it for today, to re-save you. So you had to keep coming back to get re-saved. There was no, as we're going to see here in just a minute, justifying grace. And so the Mass really is idolatry, and later on in the during the English Reformation, this is exactly what the English Reformers were burnt at the stake for between the years 1553 and 1558, for basically saying that that's idolatry. And that doesn't save anybody. And so the Roman Catholic Church had suppressed or obscured the doctrine of salvation by burying it under a pile of religious requirements, ceremonies, and superstitions. Superstitions kept people in fear, not living in faith, but living in fear. And so they would come to the Mass because they were afraid that if they missed it, they would go to hell. And so they did not promote saving faith. They kept the people under their thumb in fear. And so the doctrine of salvation came to light, shining into people's hearts and minds with the revelation of not only the teaching of justification by faith, but with the presentation of the Word of God. And if we were to even back up, and I could go on, but if we were to back up a couple hundred years to John Huss in Czechoslovakia, he was, or at that time it was Bohemia, in Bohemia, he was put to death early on, well, 200 years before Luther, he was put to death for preaching the Word of God to the people when they gathered. Essentially, that was it. He didn't conduct the Latin Mass like he was supposed to. Instead, he opened the Word of God and he preached it to the people. And it began to stir people's hearts. Imagine that. And so they lied to him and they put him to death. So the Word of God, and specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now that question that Job asked in Job 25:4, how then can a man be in the right before God? The truth was now known. The truth was known through the ministry of those who were significant players in the Reformation and many, many other unnamed saints. We're just going to look at two verses this morning on the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, and that is from Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. But to grab the context, I'm going to read from verse 26. Read the whole paragraph. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we come now to your word and pray that our hearts and minds would be enlightened by the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. May it, Lord, cause us to know you all the more closely, more clearly, more accurately, and may our lives be conformed more to what your word says. Father, help us, help me, Lord, now as I bring your word to your people. May you truly be glorified, and may they be built up in the most holy faith. Father, we thank you. With confidence, we give you thanks in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Five words, key terms that describe the doctrine of salvation. And I want to give you quickly a context, and then we're just going to take a look at those five words. This really is not going to be an exegesis of the whole passage, but I don't want to miss Paul, what I think is Paul's main point here, which really comes out of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Paul says, that's an assurity, right? And when circumstances are tough, I don't mean an inconvenience, I mean when life throws you that, people say curveball. I think the beanball hurts worse, right? The one that hits you, the 90-mile-an-hour fastball, knocks you to the ground. How do you know that it's going to work out for good? How do you have that confidence? In verses 29 and 30, Paul is telling us you can be just as assured that God is going to work every painful situation out for the good of those who love him, meaning believers, just as sure as your salvation is secure in God. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, is solid in God. It is assured in God, not because of you or me, not because of any works that we have done or will do or could do or could even do, but because of the work of God in salvation. And so I just want to look at those five words with you this morning. Number one is foreknew. Verse 29, and for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. A little grammar here to get us started, really a little Greek, prognosko. Prognosko is our word here for foreknew. And it speaks of course, God's foreknowledge. Now, right off of the bat, this is going to send you down one of two forks in the road. And so it's really important that we get this. There are many who assign the wrong meaning to foreknowledge here. Foreknowledge is considered by many to mean that God simply knows what's going to happen in advance. Now, to be thoroughly accurate, thoroughly biblical, that certainly is and can be a meaning of that word. If you will turn to 2 Peter 3:17, we'll see it used that way. It's used as knowing something ahead of time. 2 Peter 3:17, or if you're just taking notes, I'll read it to you. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Here, Peter warns Christians to be on their guard against false teachers. He warns them ahead of time. So we have our prognosko right there in 2 Peter 3:17, knowing this beforehand. Okay, that is one of the uses. In fact, if we were to look it up in the Greek lexicon, we would see a number one and a number two. The number one says, to quote, know beforehand in advance. And there's a scripture reference, 2 Peter 3:17. But there is a second meaning. And the second meaning is to select in advance, to choose or appoint beforehand. This is the meaning that Paul is using here. This is also, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we spend more time in Romans 8, I want to show you in 1 Peter chapter 1 where this word is used. And then we're going to unpack the meaning further and richer and deeper as we go. This prognosko is used by the New Testament writers to mean select in advance, to choose, or to appoint beforehand. It does not mean in this passage or in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, it does not mean that God just knows what's going to happen before it happens. It's deeper than that. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, he was foreknown, speaking of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Contextually, God's foreknowledge of the Son here is an act of God in eternity past whereby he determined that his Son would come as the Savior of mankind. He was foreknown. It means God planned to send the Son as the incarnate Redeemer before the foundation of the world. One author explains it this way: God foreknew the whole program of redemption, and his foreknowledge rested with affectionate favor upon the Christ who had already been chosen as man's Redeemer before the creation of the world. The Father knows the Son intimately. He knows him in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, and he has chosen him before the foundation of the world to be our Redeemer. This is God's purpose, even before we ever came, that Christ would die as a sacrifice and raise again for our salvation. If we look back at 1 Peter 1:20, look at the two verses prior, you'll see the theme of Christ's redemptive work. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And it was for redemptive purposes that Christ was foreknown in this sense. The Father knew the Son in eternal relationship, as well as in his redemptive purposes of accomplishing salvation for the elect. Paul uses foreknew in Romans 8:29 in a similar way. He doesn't use it in the sense that God looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose him, and then that becomes the elect. Rather, it is these are the people that God foreknows. He foreknows people, and he knows them individually, and he knows them in saving relationship. We see this in the Old Testament. I'm going to do a little bit of an Old Testament survey here with you, so if you just want to jot these down, or if you're you turn pages fast, you can turn there. We're going to be in Genesis 18. This understanding of God's foreknowledge is consistent throughout Scripture. The equivalent in Hebrew is the word yada, means to know. And it's the Lord used it to speak of his relationship with Abraham in Genesis 18, 19. Speaking of Abraham, the Lord said, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." In that translation of the ESV translates yada, "I have chosen him." The King James translates it, "For I know him." The Lord is speaking of Abraham, and he is speaking of the intimate relationship that he has with Abraham. Also Moses in Exodus 33:17, when Moses prayed to the Lord that he would like the Lord to accompany him and the children of Israel on their journey to Canaan, the Lord said in Exodus 33:17, and the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, Yada." And we have to stop there for just a second and get the context there. God, speaking to Abraham, says, I have known you by name. They're right. Did God not know everybody's name? Did he only know Abraham's name? Well, of course he knew everybody's name. He's omniscient. He knew the name of every person in the nation of Israel. All this, you know, all these tents set up, millions of people. Yet he indicates in a special way that he knows Moses in this special relationship, yada. It is the intimate knowledge that God has for his people. We see it again in Jeremiah 1:5. God says of the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is super helpful. The text does not merely say that God foresaw that Jeremiah would serve him as a prophet. The text does not say that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw, oh, Jeremiah will serve me as a prophet, so I'll call him to be my prophet before he is born. No, quite the opposite. God had a lovingly chosen Jeremiah to be his prophet before he was born. It does not speak of simply knowing something beforehand, but it speaks of intimately knowing a person. Probably the strongest verse is found in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Speaking to his special people, Israel. Again, God in his divine knowledge knows every nation and tribe that dwells upon the earth. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Yet through the prophet Amos, God is saying that he has set his covenant love upon the nation of Israel in such a way that he could use the language, you only have I known, yada. It is knowing of intimate relationship, not merely cognitive awareness. And this is consistent in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Paul writes, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This verse is saying that God has not rejected his people upon whom he set his covenant love. It is not a reference to knowing an event or an action ahead of time. It is a reference to intimate knowledge of people whom God is in special relationship with. So, back to our text, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God's foreknowledge speaks of foreknowledge of people, not events or what they would do in the future. Note there in verse 29 with me, if you will look at your text, note the object of the verb, for those whom. Those are people. Those whom God foreknew speaks directly of people that God knows in eternal saving relationship. The point is that God has predestined those upon whom he has set his covenantal affection, his special love. Foreknowledge points towards God's covenantal love and affection for those whom he has chosen. So, when we say that foreknowledge does not mean that God just simply knows what's going to happen in the future. God does know what's going to happen in the future. There are at least one instance in Scripture where that word prognosko is used that way. But overwhelmingly, the data and the context and the language points us to understand foreknowledge here as God foreknowing in a love relationship those people whom he has set his electing love upon. So that's word number one. Word number two is predestined. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestination harks back to God's decision before history began to effect salvation for those whom he foreknew. Predestination speaks of God's electing grace to choose some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them. This is the big point. Election, predestination is not based on anything you or I do, but it is based on grace. It is because of his sovereign good pleasure. Several passages in the New Testament affirm quite clearly that God ordained beforehand those whom he would save. Turn with me to Acts 13. Just go back from Romans to Acts chapter 13. Verse 48. After Paul is preaching in Antioch, Luke records in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's significant that Luke mentions the fact of election or those who were predestined to salvation almost in passing here in this passage. He doesn't make a big deal about it. He just says that those Gentiles who heard and rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's how many of them in the crowd believed. All who are appointed to eternal life. It is as if this is just how you describe what happens when the gospel is preached and people believe it. Turn back to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, Paul describes God's choosing of Jacob and not Esau. Paul says it was not because of anything Jacob or Esau had done, but simply in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Romans 9, 11. And I'm in 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. We'll be talking about calling in just a minute. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Paul's really clear here in verse 11 that it is according to God's purpose of election, not because of works. So predestination is not based on anything that you have done or left undone or anything you might do in the future. Predestination is not based on any inherent goodness that God looks ahead to see that might be internal in you. We learned last week that sin has rendered us all disabled, unable to discern spiritual truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talks explicitly about God's choice of believers before the foundation of the world here. And we'll just read three verses. We'll pick it up in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here, Paul is writing to believers, and he specifically says that God chose us in Christ, referring to believers generally. So the choice is not based on anything other than, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, the purpose of his will. Or we could say the good pleasure of God's will. There is no there is no redeeming quality about the unsaved sinner that makes God choose us. He does this just according to his will. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on anything good or bad that we have done. It is God's purpose of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, I'll read it to you. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Paul says that the fact that the Thessalonian believers believed the gospel when he preached it is the reason he knows God has chosen them. As soon as they came to faith, Paul concluded that long ago God had chosen them, and therefore they had believed when he preached the gospel. Paul refers later to the same church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 13, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved. And finally, for predestination, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul talks about the reason why God saved us and called us to himself, he explicitly denies that it was because of our works, but points rather to God's own purpose and his unmerited grace in eternity past. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Predestination is based on God's grace and his own purpose that he doesn't reveal to us. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's grace, we need to just take a moment and reflect on what grace is. God's grace is undeserved favor. It is a gift to the undeserving, so to speak. That would be grace, getting what you don't deserve. That is the nature of grace. So there are some who say that grace is what God gives you after you've lived a pretty good life, but you're just not quite perfect yet. And so you are deserving of grace. That actually nullifies grace. That is heresy. That's false teaching. To say that you have to live a good life and then God's grace will meet you the rest of the way to bring you home to heaven is actually to nullify grace. That is not grace. That is earned merit. Grace is completely undeserved favor. And who does it come to? Romans 5 tells us this. Verse 6, it comes to the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Who does God's grace come to? Romans 5, verse 8, to sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who does God's indescribable gift of eternal life come to? Free of charge, by grace, according to Romans 5, verse 10, it comes to his enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, Romans 5:10. God's grace comes to the ungodly, it comes to sinners, and it comes to God's enemies. That's amazing grace. The Christian's predestination by God unto salvation is not based on any foreseen merit, personal virtue, or good works. God's predestination of some for salvation is wholly by his grace and according to his good pleasure. Well, that's word number two. Number three is called. We'll go back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, verse 30, he also called. This calling of God is the effectual call. The call refers to God's work in history by which he summons, through the gospel, some to himself. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 2:9. Of this effectual, powerful call, that when he calls, it is a summons to come to faith in him. And he uses the phrase, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once in the darkness of sin and lost, and God called you to salvation, into the kingdom of his son, into his marvelous light. He describes a powerful call that effectively moves people from darkness to light. God's call brings you into saving relationship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God's effectual call places you in his kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. These verses indicate that no powerless, merely human calling is in view. The calling is rather a kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in its people's, in his people's hearts. And so this calling is different than the general call, the gospel invitation for all to come, which is also in Scripture. John 3:16, whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life, is an example of the general call. This is the effective call of God. How do we know this? How do we know that this call is the effectual call? Well, look there at verse 30. We know because those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Only the justified are going to be in heaven. They're the only ones who are in a right standing with God. And of course, that only is through faith, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But those who are predestined are the called, and the called are the only ones who are justified. So it's not the general call. This is the specific effectual call. Those whom God effectually calls do believe, and they are justified. And that brings us to the word justified. Justification is the legal declaration that you are in the right with God. Dikaiō is the word, or dikaiō, carries the sense of to declare righteous. The doctrine of justification does not mean that you are made perfectly righteous and sinless when you believe. Rather, justification is the language of the courtroom. So instead of being condemned, you are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. God can declare us to be just because he counts Christ's righteousness to us. This is what the Bible teaches. He credits us Christ's righteousness through faith when you believe. Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is the model of faith used by Paul in Romans 4. Romans 4:3-6, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. God manifested his righteousness and salvation in the sense that those without any righteousness of their own become clothed with his righteousness. And so it is something that when you put your faith in Christ, God counts you now as righteousness with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this was what set Martin Luther free during the Reformation when he read Romans 1:17, speaking of the gospel, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are only made righteous through faith in Christ, and his righteousness is counted to those who believe. Really helpful verse is in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, or I can just read it to you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says it really explicitly here that his desire in Philippians 3, verse 9, is to be found in him, speaking of Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul kept the law as a Pharisee among Pharisees. But he concludes at the end of the section in Romans on sin, which begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He concludes at the end of that whole section on sin that no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous by keeping the law, because through the knowledge of the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so there is no righteousness that you can have on your own. Justification only comes through faith in Christ, and it is a righteousness that God counts to you in Christ. The righteousness believers possess is not their own accomplishment. It is a right standing, the right standing of another, the Lord Jesus, that is credited or counted to you. Romans 3:23 tells us that justification, we are justified by his grace as a gift. So again, it's all totally undeserved. There's no merit that you can do to earn it. Nothing that you can do to endear yourself to God. Justification is a grace gift that God gives us, Romans 3:23. And of course, God justifies us only through faith. So if we go back to Romans 8, we can see how this works here. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. What predestination happens in time past and the eternal counsels of God. Calling happens to you, and when you are called, then you come to faith in Christ. Paul doesn't get that specific here, but this is when regeneration takes place in that process of being called. That's when you exercise faith in God. You must exercise your faith. It's when you are given eyes to see, ears to hear. It's when the lights are turned on, so to speak, when God calls you to himself. And then you make your will is touched, and you make a decision to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are justified. You are declared righteous by God. How is this not legal fiction? Because coming to faith in Christ, even on your best day, with the best intentions, confessing all your sins, you're still a sinner. You're not going to live from that day forward without sinning again, right? So how is that not legal fiction to say you are righteous in Christ? Because it is Christ's righteousness, not my own. It's not my own. My righteousness wasn't somehow improved. I wasn't somehow made to be worthy now. I'm still unworthy. But I have received the blood of the sacrifice to cleanse me of my sins. I've been washed by Christ. And now his righteousness is counted or credited to me through faith in him. The Bible teaches that we are justified by means of our faith. Understanding faith to be the instrument through which justification is given to us. Faith is never described as an activity of merit or somehow earns favor with God. Faith is trust, trust in God. By definition, faith necessitates that we are not trusting in ourselves, but we are trusting in him. Genuine faith, friends, says, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works for right standing with God. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God on my own. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. You know, some people like, for evangelistic purposes, that if you died today and stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And the answer is, you shouldn't. Right? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Shouldn't let me into heaven. Because you're holy and I'm unholy. But because of the righteousness of Christ, I can come in. I'm invited in. I'm made a member of the kingdom. I'm adopted into the family of God. I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law. I failed every time. But the righteousness of Christ now is what I am clothed with. It is what makes me acceptable to God. That's why it's so important, friends, that we are in Christ Jesus. That little preposition has profound meaning for the believer. You must be in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is faith. This is putting your faith in Christ and being justified. And lastly, glorification. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification speaks of our resurrected bodies with the Lord. When this body dies, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to be with him in paradise, we still await a resurrection, a final resurrection of the dead, when our souls will be reunited with our bodies. Those who don't die in this world, if Christ were to come back today while we're still alive, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul was saying, when Christ comes back, if he comes back before the service is over, then those in the grave who are dead in Christ will be resurrected to new, eternal, glorified bodies, and we, believers in Christ, who haven't experienced physical death yet, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That is what we look forward to in glorification. Glorification is the completion of, it's the last stage in salvation, that you will be glorified with the Lord. These five words chart the course from God's foreknowledge of believers to their glorification. In each case, God is the subject of the verbs. Look there with me, it's so important. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those should be capital H's, by the way. I don't know why they do that. It refers to God. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God saves, friends, listen, God saves from beginning to end. He does all of it. And he does it by his grace. It's not anything we could earn. It's not anything that we deserve. It is all by the grace of God. And he who has begun this good work, he will finish it. And I believe that's what Paul is, or why Paul is writing this, is so that we would have our hope and our confidence, not in ourselves, but in God. That he saves from beginning to end. He will see you safely home to Christ, no matter what your circumstance. Verse 28, if we backed up as we did at the beginning, no matter what situation you're in today, there is hope because God is working it out for your highest good, for your very best. And that you can count on just as sure as he is bringing you home to heaven. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that our salvation is secure in you. It's not dependent on us. And that you have done all these things. And that you are a great God and Savior that has done all this by your love. And by your love for us, you have sent your Son to die. And we prepare our hearts now to remember our Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death that makes all of this salvation possible. And so as Jamie comes up to play, We're going to have a time of reflection because Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we partake. If there's any unconfessed sin, this would be a good time to do it. Any reconciliation you need to make with a brother or sister in Christ, do that before you partake. Have a clean heart before the Lord. And we will, the men are going to come forward right now, I believe. Yeah, here it comes. We'll get the last minute bread and pass out the elements. Hold the bread and the cup when you receive them that embolize the body and blood of Christ given for our salvation. Hold on to those, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.